treat to be back on the island again and to have this opportunity to spend with you folk. If we take the word of God, we're going to turn to the book of Judges, chapter 16. A number of weeks ago, there was a couple of brothers after a Bible study, and we were talking about times when, well, they're not very happy times. Occasionally, you'll see a brother who's active in the Word of God and in the ministry of the Word of God, sometimes sisters as well, who fall morally. And these things happen, and they are quite a bombshell for the saints. A lot of the time, it is very debilitating, very traumatic for us to hear of those whom we had enjoyed their ministry, perhaps, we'd enjoyed their fellowship, and then we find they're not walking for the Lord anymore. And as we look at those things, that is something that is a puzzle, of course, for those who are walking close to the Lord. We see that. We say, how could you love the Lord one day and then seemingly overnight turn your head the other way and walk away? How is that explained? And we're going to look at an example of a man, in the case of Samson, the things that took place in his life as a result of letting his heart be fixed on things besides the Lord. It wasn't that he went for things that were totally abnormal. He went for things that everybody seems to enjoy. We all like popularity and we all seek for love at some point in life. That's what he wanted. But he went after it, not in the will of the Lord, but according to his own desire. And that caught up to him. We know the story well. And because we know the story well, I'm not going to go into great lengths to bring it to mind. But just to say this, we know that Samson had great strength through the power of the Lord. He had been given the vow of the Nazarite from his birth. He had been given the responsibility of judging Israel. We find out after he died, he had done so for 20 years. And that should his hair be cut, as it was, that the Lord would no longer give him that great strength. That is not a truth that applies to everybody. It was an exception for Samson. If I was to grow my hair down my back, I'd be just as weak as I am right now. But for him, it was a token of his Nazariteship. And when that token was lost, the Lord no longer gave him his great strength. So we're going to pick up in our reading at verse 18. We know Delilah was the lady of Samson's heart. In fact, she was an idol to him. Everything in the law of God and in probably good conscience was against this relationship. His parents warned him. And yet he, in his own desire, wanted this woman and no other. He went down determined to have her. And she, through the influence of those around her, and no doubt from her own wickedness too, and love of money, decided that she could make a good dime betraying this would-be lover of hers. So in verse 18, she finally prevailed on him to tell where his great strength came from. And we read there, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he has showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And we're going to skip from there to verse 30, please. "And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the lessons, the pictures and the allegories and the histories of thy word and how they speak to our hearts. We ask that tonight these lessons might be made our own, that we might take heed, that we would not have to suffer Samson's experiences in our own lives by simply looking and observing what happened to him. And so we just commit ourselves to thy grace tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. We see this sad story, and Judges is a book full of sad stories. You find that you've got a great man. He's well set up. There's been a miracle. An angel has come down, told his parents that he's going to be a special child. He's going to have wonderful power. He's going to be able to do some marvelous things. And he did marvelous things as he had dealings with the Philistines. They were the enemies, of course, of the people of God. And they were of a very long time the enemies of the people of God. And he had been raised up of the Lord to bring deliverance to Israel. You know, when you and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we weren't given a Nazarite vow in the legal sense. But we have been called with a holy calling. We have been given duties to perform. The sharing of the gospel with the lost, the building up of the brothers and sisters around us in the Lord Jesus, the bearing the testimony of the Lord before men and even before angels. And with all of those things upon us, we are not left to our own devices, that the Lord said, "Now put your heads together and try to come out with a good philosophy for gathering, come up with a good philosophy for raising your family, and come up with something else for evangelism techniques and all the rest." But he gives us his word. And then on top of that, he gives us his Spirit, so that we lack neither the knowledge of what to do or the energy with which to do it. We're given everything that we need within the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit's working through us. Everything we need. However, there are, and again, the Scriptures abound with examples, times when the saints of God, for all their advantages, fall into defeat, fall into the snares of the enemy, and fall because of their own folly. We turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. Words of the Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Corinth. In verse 27, 1 Corinthians 9, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Well, that tells me that if that was a danger for the Apostle Paul, it is far more of a danger for myself and for everyone here in this dispensation and at this present time. We have at our, again, all around us, enemies seeking to dishonor the Lord, seeking to heap reproach on his name. And if we are standing for the Lord, we mark ourselves as targets. And you know, our flesh does not like to rise early to read and pray. And yet that is where our sustaining strength lies. It is not in something we put on. It is not in the hair that we grow. It is not in the smile that we smile. But it is in our maintaining fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Walking with Him personally. It is a great thing to have knowledge of Scripture. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to string, like pearls on a necklace, together all the little teachings of the Word of God. Great teachings. And yet, it is very possible to do all of that and have a heart that is cold toward the Lord Himself. And that was, I think, again, the great fetch-up with Samson. He had the power, he had the position, he had everything lined up for himself. But the devotion to the Lord was not there. We sang of the Lord being risen because He lives. And I know that my Redeemer lives. We have to think on the Lord Jesus Christ not merely as the Savior who died for us, but as the one who has ascended up on high and has led captivity captive, and that He is soon coming for us. And regarding Him as an active and living Savior, but also as our advocate, as our high priest, as our forerunner, we have then something that will sustain us in the difficulties of this life. When we see what happened with Samson, he had given his heart to one who was not worthy of it. And you know, it is very, very easy for a man or a woman at any point, even in the Christian life, to give their heart over to something that is not worthy of a heart that the Lord wants. We can make an idol of most anything at all, hobbies and families and wealth and relationships. There is nothing so precious in this world as Jesus Christ and of His testimony. And anything that will block us from fulfilling our duties as believers is an enemy to us. However much we might hold it and hug it to our bosom, it is going to destroy us if it is keeping us from Him. And so this lesson Samson failed to learn. Verse 21, you'll notice that after he had lost his strength, his physical strength, the first words are, "The Philistines took him." If you lose your moral strength, you are going to be at the mercy of the merciless. Our strength, of course, is the Lord and the joy of the Lord. And if we turn our hearts and our minds onto something else, doesn't matter really what it is, if it is not the Lord Jesus Himself, we will be taken. We'll be trapped, we'll be snared. It's interesting how often Samson went into Philistia and just wreaked havoc on them. He could kill thousands with the jawbone of a donkey when the power of the Lord was with him. When it wasn't with him, the woman whose head he was laying on her lap could just say, "Samson, the Philistines are upon thee." And they could just come in and have him. You know, the believer who is not walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter how much you know. And it doesn't matter how great and illustrious your ministry has been to that point. The minute you stop walking in that first love, in fellowship with Him, you are just fodder for the enemy. Think of the Philistines too. Where they were and where they came from. Go back with me, please, to chapter 9 of Genesis. We're going to see where these people, the Philistines, a figure so large in Israel's history, have their origin. Chapter 9 chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 18. We read there, the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. It is very striking that the Spirit of God puts it that way, because he doesn't name any of the other grandchildren of Noah there. And he takes this youngest son of Noah, and he says now he has a son by the name of Canaan. He leaves it at that, and then relates the story of how Ham goes in and sees his father in a disgraceful way. And we pick up reading in verse 24 for a moment. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. That ought to strike us too in verse 25. He doesn't say cursed be Ham. He says, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And so there is the beginning. And again, for further evidence of that, look over to chapter 10 and begin reading in verse 19. Of Genesis. And the border of the Canaanites, and there they are again, the descendants of Canaan, was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza. These are Philistine towns. And as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, as we have all heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm sure. And unto Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. So you have these Philistines dwelling in this area, Gaza, Gerar. Gerar is almost geographically in the middle of Philistia, where the Philistines dwelt. The next appearance you find of this nation, you find Abraham going down there, I believe chapter 20. You find Isaac going down there, chapter 26. Both cases, there's difficulty, there's trouble. But notice where Philistia is. It is just the border country between Egypt and Canaan. Egypt in the scriptures speaks of the world. Canaan in the scripture is to be the possession of the people of God. It's supposed to be the scene where there's the milk and the honey, the enjoyment of the good things of the Lord. But in between is this place that is supposedly part of Canaan, and yet very much in its character like Egypt. And every saint of God that had anything to do with Philistia ran into difficulty there. You think of Goliath. Where was he from? Gath in Philistia. You look at the battles that occurred. You see Saul and Jonathan slain. By whom? By the Philistines. So it is a problem that occurs time and time again, and it is the scene of compromise. It is not as bad as Egypt, and it is not as good as Canaan. And so often in the Christian life, we are willing to settle for second best and say, you know, yeah, I'm not doing great things for the Lord by any means. I may not be reading, I may not be praying, I may not be attending the meetings of the local church very well or very frequently. But, you know, on the other hand, I'm not shacked up, and I'm not, you know, I don't have a very filthy tongue, and I'm doing the best, you know, that you could do these days. I don't want to stick out. I don't want to cause any stir with my friends, the work fellows that I have down at the shop or wherever. I want to keep everything kind of calm and easy. And you know, I do show up occasionally to meetings, so it's all right. I send my kids to Sunday school. The older ones go to youth group. Everything should be good. Do you know something?
It's possible to do all those things. Probably to do them a lot better than what many do. And yet, not be committed to the Lord Himself. So that is the scary thing. We look over to Exodus 13 for a moment. This is the scene of Israel's redemption coming out of Egypt after the Passover. They are being delivered, and it says, verse 17, "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." They'd come, and he was going to bring them into the good land, but he was not going to do it by the easiest, most convenient way he could do it. We're easily fooled. We think when things are easy and convenient that that must be the best way they can be done. We live in a age that has worshipped the cult of efficiency. You know, we get the most people in, we get the most bang for our dollar, we try to do everything the best possible way we can, as far as human reasoning is concerned, without consulting the Word of God. And so it is. The Lord says, I'm not going to haul my people out of the scene of slavery and degradation into a place where there's going to be constant battles. There's going to be some preparation. There's going to be some groundwork laid in the wilderness first. Then there'll be lots of time for battles. And that is how the Lord would deal with us. Make a clean break. Come out, and when we're saved, don't try to balance half, one foot in the world and one foot in the things of God. It cannot work. The things of God are too high, and the things of earth are too low. So this was how Samson would come eventually to his sorry end. Going back to our passage in Judges 16, we had a man who had just cast his pearls before swine, and they were about to turn again and rend him. He had loved a woman he was forbidden to love. The Philistines took him. You notice the next thing that they did to him, they put out his eyes. It is so sad when a believer begins to compromise, because what they have to do in order to compromise is ignore the light that they have. They have to. If I'm absenting myself from the Lord's table, from the Lord's Supper, for example, what do I do with all the passages in the New Testament that speak of that? If I'm not sharing the gospel with my lost companions, what do I do with the scriptures that teach me that I am to share the gospel? If it be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What about not giving my wife the love that I'm commanded to give her? What about not instructing my children with the teachings that I, not the Sunday school teacher, have been entrusted with to teach them? What do I do when I read the Word of God and I hit those things? I have to blot them out some way. It's not that I take the scissors and cut them out of the Bible and say, well, no, I don't believe in that. Because a believer knows full well the Word of God is perfect. But we find some other way to step around them. We say, boy, that's convicting. I think I'll read something else. Maybe I'll go back to the Psalms, shift dispensations, and that way if something convicting comes up, I'll just say it was for Israel. You know, and there's so many different little rabbit trails we can try to find to avoid the harsh reality then we may not be walking with the Lord at all. It is going to have other dire consequences too. Our security, our assurance of salvation will be very directly affected. If we get walking away from the Lord, how else will we know that we are saved if we're not enjoying Him? Because the unsaved don't enjoy Him. And it is possible for a believer who has stepped away from the Lord for a time not to enjoy Him either. In fact, for the believer who is walking in a worldly way, there is almost nothing to differentiate them from an unbeliever. We might be tempted then to say, okay, if somebody's not doing X, Y, and Z, they're not saved. But the scriptures are very plain on that point. You read Corinthians chapter 3, there are those whose works are burnt up. There are those who are saved, though as by fire. Or in the gospel, or in the epistle of Jude, they have the smell of the flesh even on their garments. So it is a very, very serious issue, and one that is not out of the reach of any believer. They bound him with fetters of brass. He was their captive. You don't fall morally and spiritually one day and say, well, tomorrow I'm going to repent and patch everything up. You destroy your testimony and it remains destroyed. Yes, you can repent and you ought to repent. Yes, there are certain things the Lord will probably allow you to continue on in. There will be certainly benefits even for a saint who has fallen badly to come back. But there is the bondage that is there too. And you notice the last thing that is mentioned there. It says, he did grind in the prison house. He did grind in the prison house. You know, it's not just that falling makes us useless. It doesn't make us useless. It makes us very useful to the enemy. If you can find a saint who was making a good profession, and certainly if we are saved, that is certainly what we ought to have done. But let's suppose you get baptized, you come into the fellowship of the local assembly, you're sharing the gospel, and then they find out in the world that there's been some kind of a travesty. They will milk that for every thing they can get out of it. There's your Christian. Oh yeah, the new creation in Jesus. Oh, look at this, and here they come, and they're no better than the people we drink with over the weekend. They're no better than the worst of us. They're all a bunch of hypocrites, and if they know one that has fallen, they will use that brush to paint the rest of us. And you could say, well, that's not fair. But that's not really the point, is it? If that's what they do, that's what they do. We can't expect the unsaved to have great insight and discernment when it comes to the behavior of the believer. Each one of us is as much insight as they've got. And if we let them down on that, it has to affect what they think of the rest of us. So if we are to deceive ourselves and think, you know, well, if I indulge in that lust of mine, if I get into that relationship that the Word of God forbids, start dating an unsaved person, or somebody who claims to be saved and yet is not living for the Lord, it's all really one and the same. Or if I was to go out and to abandon my ministry in the assembly so I could go out and earn more money and throw my life into something, again, other than the Lord, the consequence of that is not only on me, but it is on all of the other saints too. And I tell you, that thought has occasionally kept me. That, you know, well, it's one thing for me to throw my own testimony at the door, but do I want to do that to my brothers and sisters? Do I want to destroy the name of Christ in this community or any community? No. That name, as says the Song of Solomon, is as ointment poured forth. I do not want to take that and sully it with my filthy mind and my filthy behavior. No, it keeps us to think of Christ and to think of those whom Christ loves. Now, when it comes to the believer who has fallen, we understand, of course, it is not a matter of salvation being lost. We find that Samson's greatest hour, unfortunately for him, was the hour of his death. He goes down, he's led by a young fellow to put his hands on the two pillars of that building they were all in, worshiping an idol. And by the grace of God, his strength has returned with his long hair. And so we find that Samson said in verse 30, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. When it comes to grace, there's nobody like our Lord. And we may have muffed things badly, but you look at the New Testament and read about what it has to say about Lot. That his just soul was vexed day and night by the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you ever have guessed that in the Old Testament, reading chapter 19 of Genesis? Or the fact that Lot had been captured out of Sodom back in chapter 14 with all of his goods, and instead of saying, "Boy, that's not a very good spot, I think I better move," he goes back and he gets himself a government job to sit in the gate. Grace covers that history so very well. And we find out about Lot that he was, in fact, one of the Lord's own. But not until you get nearly to the very end of Scripture do you find that out. It is the Lord's great power that can take one who is not worthy and make them a child of his and cause them to be brought to where he is. Thank goodness it does not depend on us. The best of us and the ones of us who love Christ the best would not merit anything on that score. But you see, in this man's death, the saint of God, who is by grace brought to God, he's there. And I believe he gets a mention in Hebrews 11. But you see, this is such a contrary thing. You know, who of his generation was brought nearer to the Lord through his great ministry? Not many. He disgraced himself, and he went out a disgrace in many ways. And it is true that the unsaved will be baffled at the last day. The ones that said, "I won't come to Christ because I saw that believer fall," that's not going to buy them an inch of mercy at the judgment. The believer will be safe in Christ. The unbeliever, whatever their reasons, you may have believers that do terrible things, disgusting things, and that does not buy anybody an excuse, because Christ is not the doer of those things, but it is men and women who have turned their eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ, though they know him. So the lesson there: stick near the Lord. Set our minds on things above. Hard. Very hard to do. That is what the Word of God is for. There's lots of little tidbits. I love typology. I love being able to sit by the hour and see how this verse meshes with something in the New Testament and so on. But I can do all of that and my heart just continually get colder, because I'm not seeking how that relates to the Lord Jesus and trying to bring myself nearer to him. Let us understand that. It is the man Christ Jesus. That's who we are to be occupied with. He is our object. The Word of God is where we learn of him. The Word of God is where we learn of the things that please him and of the things he intends to do and has done. And that is its value to us. It is the light for our feet, not just the light for our mind. It does give us great illumination. It is a great pleasure and a great honor to learn the thoughts of God from his word. But you know, just like John the Apostle writing to the elect lady in his second epistle, there's a day coming when this paper and ink will be done away. We will speak face to face that our joy may be full. That is the day we are looking forward to. Meanwhile, again, we are so blessed to have the Word of God. We're so blessed to have the one of whom it speaks. Shall we pray? God and Father, we would love to honor thy Son more and more. He alone is worthy. He gives the proper motive to all that we say and do. If it is wrought in him, we need fear no danger. Yes, we will be in danger from this world physically, but it is not a thing to be dreaded, but almost to be coveted, Father, that we should suffer for his name's sake, that we should have our name dragged through the mud because we have sought to lift his up out of it. And so, with these things in view, we acknowledge that we are feeble folk without thee. We have nothing to commend ourselves and nothing to boast in but thy Son, and he is enough. May it be so, Father, that each heart here is so contented and filled with the person of Christ that the relationships this world offers, that the promotions and advancements that it offers, that the respect even that it offers would be as nothing to us, provided we might earn, or at least that we might have, the honor that comes from thee alone. So we commit each one to thy grace tonight, Father. Protect us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.